Well, as we draw close to the end of summer, what's really kicking off is of great interest is to the south of us, the other side of the 49th parallel. My favorite time rolls around every 4 years, American presidential elections. They are just so much fun. There is nothing you will find on Canadian television more entertaining than American politics. That's just true. But before we could even get to this race, and maybe even still complicating this race, are the legal wranglings of one Donald J. Trump. Huh? Oh, yeah. How many counts did he get indicted on? Something like 36? And you know what the big deal in that trial was? You know what everything just hinged on was whether or not we could accept the testimony of people who, and let's just be nice about it, we're just going to be nice about it, were maybe less than credible witnesses. Hey? Because this is a major strategy in many, many trials, is to impeach the credibility of the witness. I mean, there's a trial. There stands the accused. And the prosecution has to get up and put forward their case. And they march up a parade of witnesses. And the witnesses testify. And the defense sits there and tries to discredit those witnesses. Hey, jury members, you can't listen to these people. They have no credibility. And then, just like in any good tennis match, now the ball gets to go to the other side. The defense parades up their witnesses, and the prosecution pokes holes in those people. And, hey, jury, you can't listen to these people. They have no credibility. If the witness has no credibility, then the story has no merit, correct? And yet, when we come to the whole affair of our faith, what we talk about and what we get referred to a lot, us, you and me, is we are witnesses for Christ. We testify. I was down in a church almost 10 years ago in San Diego, a church completely foreign to anything I had ever experienced in my life. The church was comprised entirely and without any exception, the church was comprised entirely of black people. And the church was pink. And the denomination was very Pentecostal. So 11 pasty white people from Canada pour out of a big old van and march into this church. And this one little old lady, dressed from head to toe in purple, said to me, "Well, hello, whitey." And I said, "Hello." And we walked in, and we're sitting there, and we're worshiping, and it came time to do this meet and greet, and everybody had to turn around to greet people, and the smallest human being I've ever seen in my life turned around and looked at me straight in the navel, and she looked me up, and she looked me down, and she said, "Well, hello, tiny." And and we greeted, and we hugged, and we sang, and we worship together. But one of the great things, and one of the things that I learned in that church is one of the calls from the pulpit was, "Is anybody here will testify? Does anybody here have a testimony? Can I hear somebody testify?" And it really struck me, isn't that just so true? Don't we testify? Don't we have a testimony? When people get baptized, we have them come up here and share their testimony. They are bearing witness to what Christ has done in their lives. And yet, as Keith even alluded to at the beginning of the service, boy, sometimes we are our own worst enemies. Sometimes we just sabotage ourselves. Sometimes we undermine our witness. Sometimes we totally compromise our testimony because what we are saying or what we are doing is so contrary to the gospel or to the heart of Christ. So that when we go out and we start telling people that they should believe in Jesus, they look at us and say, "Why? So I can be like you?" And this is not a new problem. I mean, this is what this passage is about. This is going back to the first century BC. In fact, you know what's really fascinating about this passage is the amount of times that Paul goes back to Exodus and to Numbers and talks about Israel and what horrible witnesses they were. And the irony was they were being drawn out of Egypt. They were going to be sent to a place where they were to bear witness to the goodness, the grace, and the glory of God. But as soon as they get free of the shackles of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, it takes them a nanosecond to start whining and grumbling and complaining. Oh, we want to go back. Oh, what short memories you have, you filthy little Israelites. Don't you remember what it was like back there? Have you already forgotten what it was to live under the yoke of Pharaoh? Do you so despise the grace of God who came according to your pleas to deliver you out of the bondage of slavery and conscripted idolatry so that you could worship your God, which, oh, by the way, you haven't actually done in a few hundred years. God shows his grace to his people according to his promise made to Father Abraham. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. But he also expects us to keep it. And this is the heart of what Paul is saying now to the Philippians, who seem to be undermining their witness. You see, friends, we bear witness to the transforming power of God and to the hope of eternal blessings. So the question I hope to ask and answer today is, how can we be credible witnesses for Jesus? And I think this passage offers us three insights: through obedience, through faithfulness, and through a spirit of joy. So let's take a look at that first thought. How can we be credible witnesses for Jesus? Obey God. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you to do what? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I think there's a few questions that these verses beg to have answered. What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Or even all the more, as you have obeyed. They're supposed to obey. Well, obey who? Or obey what? And the question is it Paul? Or is it the word of God? Or is it both? Or is it the gospel? Or is it all three? And the answer is yes. They are called to obey what Paul has told them, the gospel, and all the implications thereof. They are to obey. He's calling them back to that place where they once were. And he tells them, even though I'm not here, because that seems to be the problem, he's out, Elvis has left the building. He's out of town. He's not there anymore. They don't know what to do. You know? The foxes are running the hen house, you know? Like, it's out of control. And Paul's saying, hey, back to basics here. Let's find our center. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What on earth does that mean? It's actually an ancient idiom. It actually means in all humility. It's the spirit through which we approach the things we approach, especially in light of our lives, in light of the life of the church, that we have been saved, and it came at a very great cost. And the blessing is incredible. It's indescribable. We can't even wrap our heads around what awaits those who belong to the Lord. But that behooves us to proceed through life with a degree of humility, a certain amount of fear and trembling, a reference back to Israel's experience at Mount Sinai. Because if you remember, before they get to Mount Sinai, they already start chirping. There's already complaining. There's already like, what are we doing here? What's going on here? Where's the water? Is this all we're going to get? We're hungry. Meh, 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 meh. Hey, I still remember a day when somebody in our house was bemoaning the fact that they were on the verge of starvation, even to the point of death. And my wife walked over to the refrigerator, swung it open, and said, "Have at her. You know, there's food. Eat something." You know, Israel, "Oh, we're going to die. We've got nothing." And then they end up at Mount Sinai, and God says, "Okay, I'm here. I am here. How about it now?" And they were terrified. They were terrified. And this is undoubtedly a reference back to that. Al, I better have this lapel mic on. So, because I'm wandering. I'm going for a walk. I might even go outside. Just kidding. So they're being reminded of what Israel went through at Sinai. And they are supposed to proceed with some sort of attitude of humility, of some sort of, you know, like, you're dealing with God here. God. Like don't lose that center. Proceed with a degree of fear and trembling. And what does it mean then to work out, or that God is working in us to will and to work out his good pleasure? Well, it's God's will that there should be peace and unity in the church, and that God will bring it about one way or another. That God is working in us and he works through us, and he will accomplish what he wants to accomplish because he's God, and he can, and he does, and that's just it. And you'll say, "Well, what about my free will?" But that's missing the point, because what this is actually trying to set up is what Paul really wants to say in the next few verses, where he's calling them to a specific point of obedience. But before he gets there, he's trying to remind them of who they are. They are the church. They are the saved. They are the redeemed. They are those who live under God's good grace. And Paul is saying, remember who you are. We have a friend, and he had two children, and one of his children kind of took a step to the left a little bit and started living out on the edge, a little bit of a foray into the wilderness. And I remember being at his house one night, and his child, who didn't live with them, was going to college, was going out for the night, and was going to a party with a bunch of firemen. And I just remember him on the phone saying, because I baptized his child, and I remember him saying to his child, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." Whenever we're in a church and we start bickering or complaining or snibbling about who knows what, remember who you are. And remember whose you are. You're not your own. You belong to the Lord. You were bought at a great price. You're incredibly expensive. Remember who you are. Somebody that I look up to from church history, 20th century even, Lutheran no less, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. It begins with the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Since this happens at the beginning of the Christian life, the cross can never be merely a tragic ending to an otherwise happy religious life. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of one of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may have been a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. That is why the rich young man was so loath to follow Jesus, for the cost of his following was the death of his will. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death and our life." If we are followers of Jesus, obedience is not an option. In humility and sobriety, we consider how our words and our actions will be heard and seen by an unbelieving world, or even among people who might have a fragile faith. Hence the therefore at the beginning of this passage. Therefore, my beloved, the therefore at the beginning of this passage tells us what is of greatest import here. In light of who Jesus is and the example he has set, proceed with humility and grace and in obedience. Obedience to what? Well, to stop complaining, to quit complaining, and hold fast, verse 14 and following. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You get into this, Paul is going straight into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's Israel in the desert. That's Israel before they, well, that's just Israel. They just complain and grumble all the way through. One of the most epic scenes of God's response to their complaining and grumbling is in Numbers 16, where thousands upon thousands of people die because they're grumbling and they're complaining. But it goes all the way back. And they complained about the manna, the food that God gave them. They complained about the quail, the food that God gave them. They complained about the fact that there wasn't water, and God gave them water. And then they complained that there wasn't enough water. I don't know how Moses would have done it. I was just like, you know what? You're on your own. I'm out of here. You know, knock yourselves out. You want to go back to Egypt? There's the way. Let me get you a map. You just stomp right back there and see how warmly you're going to be greeted. You can't even part the Red Sea on your own. I don't even know how you're going to get there. Huh. Quit your grumbling. Quit your complaining. He's going right back to that. And then he keeps going on. That you may be blameless and innocent. What was blameless and innocent in the book of Leviticus? It was the animal that was supposed to be sacrificed. And he's going to talk about a sacrifice in just a moment. Blameless and innocent. He's referring back to the sacrificial system. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. A direct quote to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31. And they're surrounded by people. The whole point of their whole raison d'etre is the call to be different. That they are to be a holy people. Blameless, innocent, set apart. Because they are living in the midst of darkness. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It sure does. Because we're still there, baby. And that was how many years ago? Thousands. So what's changed? Hairstyles, technology, clothing, music, human nature? No. No. We are still the same. Israel needed a Savior. The world needs a Savior. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We were given a Savior. We've got a Savior. We've got a Savior. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. The language being used there is the language of creation. That as God created the universe and made the stars and sun and put it out there, the light to govern us and guide us and allow us to have life. That's what you're supposed to be. That's what you're supposed to be. Holding fast to the word of life. Oh dear. Psalm 119. So that in that day of Christ, a reference to the day of the Lord, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And this is a reference to the athletic contest that they had at the day. What he's ultimately saying here is, if you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. Hey, what's that old line that we used when we were kids? And I don't even know where we got it from, but it was a favorite line for a little while, hey? Son, your mouth is writing checks your body can't cash. You know? But But yeah, you know, if you're going to get up there and talk about Jesus, live it. Live it. Live it. I don't know if you ever had to go through the shame and the embarrassment of having an NSF check. And you know what's crazy about me even saying that? Is that there's people in this room who go, check? What's a check? But most of us remember the pains of balancing a checkbook, right? To make sure we didn't get overdrawn. And some of us never worried about it. Some people just wrote checks like they were signing autographs at a concert. Don't do that. It's not good to have your bank account run out of money. You know why? Because you lose all credibility in the neighborhood. You lose all credibility in the neighborhood. We actually have a church, a sister church in a neighboring province that had leadership that was so notorious for writing bad checks that the church couldn't get credit in town anymore. You think they had a good witness? No, not at all. If you're gonna talk the talk, walk the walk. William Barclay says this. He says, there is the sign of missionary endeavor. Christians offer to all the word of life. That is to say, the word which gives life. This Christian missionary endeavor has two aspects. A, it is the proclamation of the offer of the gospel in words which are clear and unmistakable. And B, it is the witness of lives that are absolutely true and honest in a world which is warped and twisted. He goes on. It is the offer of light in a world which is dark. Christians are to be lights in the world. Christians are to be lights in the world. Hey, hence, shine. Shine. This is manifest in our lives in two ways, really. In the things we say, the things we do. And I think sometimes much more noticeable, and this is perhaps where I felt the most conviction through this whole study, is all the times where I've lacked wisdom or any type of discretion about the words I've used. Because words have power. You know, there's this comedian out there who's very controversial in his big defense when he was challenged about his controversy. He said, hey, they're only jokes. They're only jokes. They're not only jokes. They're words. And they're sharp. They have power. The biggest lie you ever told your children? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know, but I got lied to as a child. Hey, and you know this, you know these words, you probably know these words. I think you know these words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... Isn't that a lie? That's a lie. That's a big fat lie. Big fat lie. Words hurt. Words hurt a lot. Okay? And so I think it behooves us, especially as Christians, to be careful with our words. Because our words can heal or they can harm. Our words can build or destroy. Our words can bless or curse. So use your words for all that is good. So on that day, we can be glad. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me because to serve Christ is to sacrifice. And that sacrifice unites us. When I read this, I thought, what is a drink offering? What is a drink offering? And what's a sacrificial offering? And how do they relate to each other? Drink offerings were this common feature in the sacrificial systems of many ancient cultures, but where they would often pour out wine over a sacrifice. Since so much of Paul's imagery in this passage is indebted to the Old Testament, He probably had in mind the custom described in the passage, like, where was it, in Numbers 15, 1 to 10, where drink offerings are made in addition to other offerings. So why is Paul rejoicing with the Philippians, and why should they be rejoicing in the midst of all that's going on? Because of the hope of the resurrection and the love of Christ, the faith and love we share as believers, yeah? The realities that we share are greater than any of our differences. And despite the difference between the two, between Paul and the church in Philippi, they're still united. They're still united in the same cause and for the same stakes. And this is cause to rejoice, because sometimes somebody's sacrifice actually results in something good. I love baseball, and one of the plays in baseball is the sacrifice fly. It's a statistic, a sac fly. And that's when somebody's standing on third base, and they can advance. If a ball is hit in the air, and it is caught, usually in the outfield because you need the time, once that ball is caught, that runner can tag the base, third base, and run home. If he gets home before the ball gets to home plate, he's safe, and a run scores. So the batter actually tries to hit the ball up in the air. And you start talking about professional athletes. Even though this ball is coming at them at anywhere between 90 and 100 miles an hour from 60 feet and 6 inches away, they have the ability, and this is what it means to be professional, I think, they have the ability to hit it towards first base or third base or up the middle. They can hit it to right field or left field. They try to hit it out of the park. Sometimes they don't get there. They have the ability to hit it on the ground. They have the ability to hit it in the air. And so if somebody gets up there to hit a sacrifice fly, he's trying to knock that thing high in the air and deep into the outfield so that when the ball is caught, the guy on third can run home and score. And we get a point, even if it meant him going out. He sacrificed himself for the good of the team. And so when I think, you know, like, what's the application? Calvary. It's Calvary. And I probably don't need to say more about that today. The resurrection, I think, is the power of the crucifixion. You see, it's the resurrection which allows us to rejoice. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, we'd have nothing to sing about. But he didn't. He came up out of that tomb. He is alive. Hey? You know what one of my favorite songs of all time is? Sing it at my funeral, Keith. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. But I love it when we make that shift to, he's alive. You know, one of the first times, I think probably the first time I heard, I just what came out of my shoes. It's like, yeah, he's alive. He's alive. He's watching, he's listening, he's paying attention, he's doing stuff. You know why? Because he's alive. He is active in your life. He's coming. He's got his own enemy, and he's using us, and we're his army, and we are coming against the gates of hell. We're going to storm the gates of hell, because we have the word of God, which is truth, because we have the light of God, Jesus Christ, because we have the love of Christ, because we know what it is to live in mercy and in grace. It's not a whole bunch of intellectual arguments that are going to win people to Christ. It's going to be the power of Christ lived out in your lives when they see how Jesus Christ has changed you. That's it. And when you look at that transformation, there is cause for celebration. Amen. Because we are no longer living in that pit of darkness. We are no longer in the muck and the mire. We have been pulled out by the power of God and the blood of the Lamb. We have been set firmly upon that rock, and we have had our sins washed away. Now tell me you can't be glad about that. That's good news, friend. That is good news. That is very good news. So, we come back to our original question. We're on trial. We're bearing witness. The whole world is listening. Not just CNN, not just MSNBC, not just the Fox News Network. The entire world is watching and listening. What's your testimony? And if the devil comes for you to impeach your credibility, how much ground does he have to work with? So for all of us, the call is always there, hey? How can I be a credible witness for Christ? By obeying, by living according to the Word of God, to having God's Word reflected and lived out in our lives, and by being faithful followers of God, holding fast to that faith, not one day you believe and one day you don't, but that you believe in Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Hey, there's no reverse in that car. Oh, so tempted to tell that story about that guy from Newfoundland who went to Toronto to buy a used car, and he was just such a lovely man that the fellow from Toronto couldn't sell him the car, and he says, why can't you sell me the car? He says, the transmission doesn't work. He says, what do you mean the transmission doesn't work? He says, there's no reverse. And he says, that's okay, I don't want to come back here anyhow. No turning back. We're not going back. There's no reverse. It's straight ahead. It's straight ahead. And to that end, we continue to radiate the joy of our salvation, reflecting the light and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, I think that is how we can be credible witnesses. Amen? Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing song, please?